The title of my message is The Importance of God's Right Hand in Coming Out of Sin. Now, brethren, as human beings and Christians, we often have difficulty relating to God. After all, it's still a difficult thing to comprehend who He is, His incredible nature, and His character and power. Yet we're told in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis that man is made in the image of God. There's a physical resemblance between the created, us, and the Creator. And while this is encouraging, further biblical evidence makes plain that man has a proclivity to create images of God that are false and can lead one into idolatry. God clearly commands, brethren, all men to not create any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, including a male physical image, or under the earth as a means of worshiping Him. Now, I believe God took this into account, knowing that we would have difficulty relating to Him, especially since His image is not visible to the human eye. While we can see His hand in the intricacies of His creation, this is a bit of a quandary. God wants us to relate to Him, but we must make sure we do not make Him into a man, which is far less than who and what He really is. Still, God desires to communicate to us in ways that we can appreciate and better understand who He is. And frankly, brethren, He personifies Himself to accomplish this task. In His Word, God describes Himself through human body parts to convey knowledge about Himself, His nature, and about His plan of salvation for mankind. Now, we've just spent the last 7 days, ending tonight at sunset, the days of unleavened bread. And I'd like to both look back and at the same time look forward to the coming months by taking a closer look at two foundational principles which are keys to getting the most out of this festival and the most out of our Christian lives. The principles are choice and remembrance. We're going to look at these principles as they're depicted through the imagery of the right hand in the Bible, both God's and man's. Now, we're going to start off in somewhat of a strange place. Before we get into the right hand, let's cover off the left hand in order to show the clear delineation between the two. Now, we think of the left hand or being left-handed, and when we think of that, it will trigger in most people's thought of the tribe of Benjamin as described in the Bible, in the book of Judges, to be specific. We can intimate from Judges 20, verse 16, that while not all descendants of the tribe of Benjamin were left-handed, all left-handed people came from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, here's a trivia question for you. What does the name Benjamin mean? It means son of my right hand. And while this unique physical trait has set Benjamin apart from the rest of the tribes of Israel, the left hand is depicted in Scripture as being subservient to the right hand. Let's look at one example in the book of Leviticus. Please turn with me, if you would, to chapter 14, Leviticus 14. And we're going to read verses 15 and 16. Now, this chapter here discusses the law of cleansing lepers. Verse 15 reads, "And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. And then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger. Note that the oil, brethren, is poured into the left hand, and the right hand is used in the sprinkling of oil before the Lord and the anointing of the leper. In fact, if we were to read on, we would see that the right side of the body is consecrated over the left. So while the left hand is one of skill and a unique attribute that set apart the tribe of Benjamin, the left hand is subordinate to the right hand in the duties of a priest." Let's look at an example involving our boss, Jesus Christ. In the case above, we see an example pertaining to man, and I want to show you beyond a shadow of a doubt the importance of the right hand in Scripture. Now, we're actually going to go back to a Scripture that John read, Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn there, please. We're going to read the first two verses, and I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. Okay, so it may sound a bit different from what you're reading on your page. Verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, there are a number of different scriptures I could have read here, but I chose this one because the principle of remembrance is at its foundation. Jesus Christ did not sit down at the left hand of the Father, but at the right hand. The right hand signifies a number of things, brethren, of which are a few of them are honor, power, and victory. Now, we also have a modern saying that goes something like this: the left hand does not know what the right hand is doing. It's a sentiment that echoes confusion. To go between the left hand and the right hand implies that a person is not stable in decision making. And honestly, brethren, maybe we are all subject to this in some aspect of our lives. I confess, I know I am. However, when it comes to thinking for ourselves versus listening to God, the Bible is very clear in what we are to do. Let's just turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll read verses 5 and 6. Good memory scriptures, right here. If you don't have them memorized, I recommend you do that. Actually, verses 1 to 7 are great. Verse 5 reads, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Brethren, if you were to use a Bible program and do a search on this, you'd find it appears 9 times, this phrase, to the right hand or to the left. And you would find, let's just read a couple. Go to Deuteronomy 5:32, just to show you. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32. Verse 32 reads, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Joshua 23, verse 6. Again, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It reads, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn from it to the right hand or to the left." And lastly, 2 Kings 22, 2. And now this is Josiah when he was 8 years old. This is what it says about him as an 8-year-old boy. "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." The instruction is clear, brethren. God wants us to make a choice and trust Him. The old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. This is true for all of us as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Brethren, God knows if you're serious about what you're doing, and if He knows if you're just here playing church. Do we trust Him enough to live by every word, or are we selective to what we want to do? Do we have the attitude that I will obey God as long as it does not crimp my style or get in the way of what I want to do? Brethren, maybe we all have elements of this in our life. Now, there's 5 points I'd like to bring out as we shift now to the importance of God's right hand. And the first point I'd like to discuss, again, involves both remembrance and choice. A choice by God to call us, and we are admonished to remember God's choice every day of our lives and never take it for granted. The calling of the Israelites was an act of choice on God's part. God called the Israelites not because they were great in number or deed, but because He loved them and He was keeping His promise to Abraham. So it can be said that God's choice to choose the Israelites began with Abraham. Please turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19, please. Exodus 19. We're going to read one verse here, Exodus 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, 4 reads, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Note, brethren, who's performing the actions here? It's God. We can see that the calling of Israel was His choice. We can apply what God did for Israel to us personally as well. In that, brethren, whether you realize it or not, God forcefully drove His hand down between you and the world to call you out, effectively cutting you free from the bondage of this world. Without a doubt, coming out of a sin is an act of God. This is a choice by God which is depicted in Scripture as being personal. Right? And I'll just give you 2 scriptures we We don't have to turn there. But John 6:44 and John 6:65. And 6:44 reads, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, God is the one that is drawing us out. Now, brethren, this calling by God is the first step in reconciling us to himself. Let's read what Scripture reveals about being justified. Turn, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, please. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Verse 6 reads, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In verse 11. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Brethren, justification is a theological term that gets thrown around, and it's deemed as very complicated and hard to understand. But it's actually not. I had it explained to me in a very simple way. Now, for most people in this room, they're very familiar with computers. You understand if you had a word processor like Microsoft Word and you were writing a document, you can justify the words on that page four different ways. You can have a left justification, a right justification, a center justification, or they just call it justification, where the words are lined to the left and the right margins. Now, brethren, the writer has the choice of how they want to align those words. And biblically, justification actually works pretty much the same way, in that through the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, we are aligned, just like those words are aligned to a margin, we are aligned to a standard. And that standard is God's law. Brethren, this is an act that no person can do for themselves. It can only be done by God, the Father. Now, how does this relate to the right hand of God? Well, brethren, this is where remembrance comes into the picture for us. Regardless of being called a month, 6 months, 10, 20, 30 plus years, wherever you fall into that category, we are never to forget what God did for us. We are indebted to God for calling us out of this world. Please turn, if you would, brethren, to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, and we're going to read verses 3 through 10, and then 14 and 16. So Exodus 13, verses 3 through 10 to start. Verse 3 reads, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of hand," brethren, and you'll see that's God's right hand in a bit, "the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Verse 4, "On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep the service in this month." Brethren, verse 5 is future tense. This is not going to be a one-time event. "It shall be when the Lord brings you." The word shall be in the future. They were going to remember this day when they were also in the promised land, not just on that exact night. Let's read verse 6 now. We'll pick it up. "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." Brethren, this was to be passed down to each generation. A very important point. Verse 9, "And it shall be a sign to you on your right hand." I inserted the word right, but you'll see it is the hand. "And as a memorial." Now the word memorial actually means serving, to preserve remembrance. "It shall be a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Now let's jump down to verse 14. So it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And now verse 16 as well. It shall be a sign on your hand and in the frontlets between your eyes, for by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Brethren, the Israelites were commanded by God through Moses to remember this day. The first day of unleavened bread. Now, but we're here on the last day as well. And we're here to remember that it was God who called us and justified us by the most powerful right hand in the universe. We are to remember that no one, absolutely no one, can come out of sin without the right hand of God. Why is this so important for us? Well, brethren, is it old hat? Maybe it is for people who've been baptized for many years or decades. Do we still focus on God's choice? His act of mercy? Correctly? Hopefully. Do we still understand that coming out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, in the world is attributed to by the strength of God's hand? His right hand. Now, brethren, the second point I'd like to talk about is to be or not to be called by God. Chose a little Shakespeare there. To be or not to be called by God. This point is about choice. Brethren, choice on our part as to whether or not we will answer the calling. Please turn to Exodus. I don't know if you turn from there, but Exodus 15, so it might be over just a page. And we're going to begin in verse 6, which in my Bible is entitled The Song of Moses. At the beginning of the chapter is entitled The Song of Moses. The song recalls what God did for the nation of Israel by bringing them out of hard bondage and servitude to the Egyptians. These verses conclusively show that it was God's right hand. Exodus 15, 6, please. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. We're just going to read verse 12 as well. Exodus 15, 12. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed. That speaks of the Egyptian army. So brethren, here God demonstrates his awesome power to the children of Israel by closing over the Red Sea on the Egyptian army. When Pharaoh decided to pursue Israel, he brought all his military might to bear on them. The Israelites witnessed some of the most awesome displays of power, brethren, that anyone has ever seen. Yet, were the miracles of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea enough to build a relationship with the God of the Old Testament? I stated that even though God's calling, is his choice, the Israelites still had the opportunity to make a choice also. By comparing Numbers 33 with Exodus 14, and you can do that on your own time, the Israelites were camped at the third location. It says near Migdol. They had set out for the next part of the journey when the Egyptian army came upon them as they were nearing the Red Sea. They were crying to Moses that it would have been better for them to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The Israelites still had the chance, brethren, to turn back and turn away from the right hand that freed them from bondage. It was not until they physically walked through the Red Sea to the other side that they had completely left Egypt. One of the major themes of the days of unleavened bread is to become more unleavened, or to remain unleavened by growing closer to God, recognizing that he is the only way we can become less sinful. While God will reveal our sin to us, he cannot keep us out of sin without any effort on our part. How does this occur? From the perspective of God's right hand, I will show you that there is a power sharing that begins to occur. In order for the conversion process to be one of choice on our part, there is a requirement for God to empower us to assist in overcoming sin. Brethren, a requirement that Jesus Christ died to make. So my third point is entitled, Power Sharing, from God's right hand to ours. This power sharing is designed to give birth, brethren, to choice. A choice on our part to cooperate with God in the salvation process. Our cooperation is critical as our effort pales in comparison to God, though. Just to make that note, even though our effort is important, the amount we do compared to what God does is minuscule. If you were to look up the phrase right hand in the dictionary, you'd come up with the following usages. Right hand is defined as a noun, and it says an indispensable person, or a place of honor, or chiefly relied on. We've all heard the phrase, that's, you know, this person or so-and-so over here is my right-hand man, or my right-hand person. That designation is high praise, an honor by which the person saying it credits the person as whom can be relied on in clutch situations. You know that they'll always deliver. They will always come through, hopefully like the Canucks. I believe that this is a goal of our conversion process. God the Father and Jesus Christ will be able to rely on us. We will be His right-hand children. Please turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, please. And for those on the internet who may not know, us Canadians are cheering for the Vancouver Canucks out here. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In Psalm 16, David declares his understanding of God's watchful care over his life by stating, as it says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Brethren, do we believe what verse 8 says? As David made the choice to set God always before him, a choice that he understood by doing so, would guarantee him that God would be with him throughout his entire life. This is an example that we too should strive to emulate. The word picture here is that when our heart and our mind are in tune with God, He will bless what you do. It is like He's saying, He is your right hand. However, brethren, we have one critical issue. I'm sure we have more than one, but this is a critical issue for the children of God, and it's, brethren, it's our fear. We fear way too much. We can read scriptures like we just did, but when fear enters the picture, it can potentially destroy our cooperation with God through making wrong choices. Humanly speaking, we fear that at times God won't provide for us. We fear that somehow, sometime, He will not respond to our prayerful appeals. In essence, we fear the consequences of a right choice. Let me explain by way of an analogy. Imagine yourself getting a new job, one that you may have only been at for a couple of months. And the top boss, maybe he's just a foreman or a CEO, whatever he is, or she, they come to you and they want to meet with you privately. During your meeting, the boss says that they've been watching and observing you and comments that you have great potential. So much so that they want to fast-track you on a leadership program. They want to personally groom you to be a top leader in the company. And they're going to pull out all the stops and do everything in their power to give you the necessary opportunities to achieve this goal. With the full understanding that this is not going to be an overnight process. In fact, it will be very demanding and grueling. The effort put forth will pair in comparison to the reward. Would you allow the doldrums of some of your everyday training and possibly mundane tasks to take away from this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity? Would you allow it to drain your enthusiasm, your motivation, and your excitement? Would we all go ahead with the challenge, would we not? Does this not parallel our calling? I believe it does, brethren. A primary job of a good employer or a good manager is to set their employees up for success. This is exactly what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us and will do for our entire lives. In the life of one of God's called out ones, He resides at your right hand. A gift of hope, courage, and assurance to overcome any sin. For baptized members in the church, we have the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Yet, the Holy Spirit provides the power to overcome sin if we use it. In effect, we could say that the power of God resides at our right hand through the Holy Spirit, or we may even take it as far as what we just read in Psalm 16, that God is our right hand. Brethren, do you believe you have been set up for success? Do we go through our day-to-day activities with a clear picture and understanding that the most powerful being in the universe accompanies us at the extension of our right hand. That's hard to contemplate, right? I can't say that I do. I wish I did every day. I think we can forget the commitment that God has given to us to enable us to grow, overcome, and most of all, that we have access to Him when we need it most. Please turn with me now, if you wouldn't mind, to Ecclesiastes 9, and we're going to read verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Verse 10 reads, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Brethren, let's apply the scripture to putting out a sin out of our lives. This life is the only time we have to put sin out with all our might. When we are dead, our opportunity has come and gone. Do we put sin out with all our might, with the determination emphasized in this verse? I know, brethren, again, I don't. I know we need to. It's something we all have to grow in. And often we can come under a difficult trial, and our faith is tested to see what we're made of. These intense trials can sometimes distract us or make us have the wrong focus. And by wrong focus, I mean focusing on ourselves and not God. The fourth point I'd like to discuss involves remembrance on our part. Remembering the right hand of God during the difficult periods of our life. There are many people who have been on this journey, conversion in the church, for many years, and some have been struggling with sins for their entire converted lives. Sometimes we can become discouraged and overwhelmed with the difficulty and the struggle to put a particular sin out of our lives. And brethren, it's not heavily emphasized by the world's churches. Most in this room have probably heard of the name of Rick Warren. He's a very famous evangelical pastor in the United States. I went on YouTube and I watched a couple of videos just to listen to what he had to say, and where he discusses his philosophy of Christianity. I picked up two quotes in which he espouses the church's mission and what he thinks it is. Listen to what he had to say. He said, "We are teaching for information, not teaching for transformation." And the second one is, "We are teaching for belief, not for behavior." Not surprisingly, brethren, the world teaches that once you accept Jesus Christ, your part is done and all you have to do is sit back and let Christ work it out. It's called the once saved, always saved doctrine. A teaching that is born out of the idea that we cannot earn our salvation through works. And while, brethren, that is a true statement, we cannot earn our salvation through works, we do have a role to play in the salvation process. Now, there's a poem when I first came into the church. I bought it, had the little thing on my wall, looked at it, thought it was a nice poem to read. And maybe you've heard it. I'm going to read it. It's called Footprints in the Sand. I'm going to read it to you. And it's by a lady named Mary Stevenson, if you're interested. It says, "One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. 'Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me.' The Lord replied, 'My son, my precious child, I love you, and I would never leave you during your times of trial and suffering. And when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you.'" Now, brethren, what I'm about to say may actually shock you a bit, because while the poem's encouraging, it's actually incorrect. If you look at the example in the Bible, during the conversion process, God never actually carried Israel through the wilderness. So there was only a single set of footprints, brethren. If you go back, Israel had to walk to get through their journey. Please turn to Psalm 18, verse 35. It reads, "You also have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up, and your gentleness has made me great." Now, I'm not saying God does not help and hold us up, because He certainly does. He certainly helps us out when we can't do it for ourselves. But please understand, brethren, that God cannot and will not force us to make a decision. He can't bring us to the point, He can bring us to the point and to hedge us in, to limit our options and our decisions. A trial, brethren, is a great way to see what the right way to go. A trial is to help us to see what the right way to go is. But He cannot and will not make that decision for us. The saying goes, it is God who decides what is right and wrong. The only decision He gives man is whether or not we choose to obey Him. So when we find ourselves struggling or we're under a sore trial, do we fear that God will not respond to our prayers? Well, I came across something that really brought this point home, even more so now because of my knee. Psalm 77 is a psalm of Asaph. And by the language of the first six verses of this psalm, it appears that Asaph was going through a difficult trial. The degree of difficulty is great enough that he longs, as it says, for the years of ancient times, longing for the good old days when life was probably simpler. In his despair, he remarks, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever?" Brethren, no one knows what anguish or infirmity it was that he was going through, but the passage does remind me of the Apostle Paul, and you can just reference it later, 2 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul comments that he was given a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted. So here in Psalm 77, verse 10, Asaph looks back positively over the many years of the providential care that God provided him via His right hand. Psalm 77:10 reads, "And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." It is the difficult times in which it's the difficult times, brethren, that we can lose our focus on the big picture and forget God and what He's done for us. And I wholeheartedly we should try and pray about this daily. Now, my mother-in-law gave me this just a few weeks ago, and it was the quote that grabbed me, so I brought it along because I think it's really powerful. And I don't know if you can read from there, but it says, "What if you woke up today with only the things you thanked God for yesterday? What would you have then?" Let me read that again. "What if you woke up today with only the things you thanked God for yesterday?" I don't know if you're sitting here with clothes on. I'd like to turn back now to the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And again, I want to pick up on something that ties into the principle of remembrance. The last verse of the Song of Moses is one that we usually read over quite quickly. So please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 15, verse 18. It reads, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And then we jump right to the next verse and keep on going, right? However, this is a vitally important summation to the Song of Moses. In fact, brethren, I submit this is probably the most important line in the song. This line ties everything in the preceding verses of the song together, because what the Israelites should have grabbed onto was that this protection, and in the case here, or in the context of leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, was not a one-time act. Moses was inspired to write that the Lord shall reign forever and ever. There's a strong message of permanence in this new relationship. God was not going to abandon them. He was going to be with them by protecting and guiding them by the power and the majesty of His right hand. What an incredible boost this should have been to their confidence and their newfound relationship with their Creator. God was essentially telling the Israelites to stick with them and trust Him, and He would set them up for success. Not that success would not be met with trials and difficulties, but over the long haul, God will always be there with the power of His right hand to see them through. Now, brethren, the fifth and the final point, which I'm sure we want to wind this down, is that salvation is given by the right hand of God. This point comes full circle back to God. Our calling started with a choice on God's part, and our salvation is also dependent on another choice by God. It is his choice alone as to whether or not he will have been a good, It is his choice alone as to whether or not we have been a good and faithful servant. His choice as to whether or not he will grant us eternal life in the kingdom of God, to administer the government of God alongside our elder brother Jesus Christ. Can you hope for anything greater? The most impressive example to me in all the Bible of God demonstrating the incredible and awesome power of his right hand occurs within the book of Job. These next set of verses we're going to read, brethren, are electrifying. They make the hair on the back of my neck stand up. And brethren, our God cannot be defined as just powerful. He is power. The same power that is carefully and thoughtfully guiding our lives. Sometimes, brethren, it may not seem like it, but God is definitely there. Starting in Job chapter 38, God lays the cards on the table and questions Job. He tells Job, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Put yourself in Job's shoes here and think about what this would have been like to be grilled by your very Creator. To me, there's nowhere in the Bible that captures the vastness and the greatness of God better than chapters 38, 39, and 40. And I don't have time to read them all, and I'd love to, but I strongly urge you to read those three chapters. I'm sure you'll find them encouraging. Let's turn to Job chapter 40, please. Job 40, and we're going to read 15 verses here, 1 through 14. Verse 1 reads, Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. At the conclusion of this long discourse, we see that God reveals just how impressive his right hand is by the intimation that he makes in reference to Job's hand. God questions Job and asks him if he has the ability and the wisdom to match the judgment of God. God asks Job, have you an arm like God? God has the ability to dispense his judgment with love, wisdom, and with no partiality. God concludes that if Job could do all of that, then he would have the ability and the wisdom to be able to grant himself eternal life. Indirectly, brethren, this remark is profound, as God is declaring that by his right hand comes eternal life. He and he alone reserves the right to grant eternal life to those who conform to his way. A statement of and by itself that demands reverence and fear. There is no other more powerful than God. And brethren, if you like it, he can prove it to you. God effectively says to Job, if you could do all this, you would in fact be just like me. You would have the power to grant eternal life. Brethren, in conclusion, the Passover and the spring holy days are such a wonderful time of year, a time that we are admonished to remember what God did for the Israelites and what God has done, what he does, and what he will do for us individually. Let's recap the 5 points. Point number 1 showed that our calling was completely and only God's choice. We in turn have to remember his choice, his act of love and mercy every day of our lives. Brethren, never forget that our coming out of sin is an act of God. The second point involved choice on our part as to whether or not we will answer the calling. As it says in the Bible, brethren, many are called, but few are chosen. The third point involved power sharing from God's right hand to ours. This power sharing is designed to give birth to choice. A choice on our part to cooperate with God in the salvation process. The fourth point, brethren, discussed remembering the right hand of God during the difficult periods of our life. Our journey will be marred by many difficulties and trials, which intellectually we know are designed to perfect us. However, these are some of the most difficult times of our lives. Difficult to remember God's loving care. God assures us, though, as he did the Israelites, that by the power of his right hand, brethren, he will see us through. And the last point showed that salvation is given by the most powerful hand in the universe, the right hand of God. So as we continue to overcome and remove sin from our lives, brethren, please remember the principles of choice and remembrance as depicted through the imagery of God's right hand.